focuses on a huge storm. And as I read that, I was reminded of a storm that our family experienced when we were in the ferry crossing Cook Strait some years ago. I'm not a great sea person. When I grew up in sort of inland Australia, and I don't think I even saw the sea till I was about 14 years old. So it's always remained a kind of a alien place. Anyway, one time we were coming back from Nelson, and the Cook Strait ferry started to, I think it was pretty smooth coming out, but then in the middle of Cook Strait it hit a storm. And the storm was like this. I stood in the middle of the boat and looked out the front at the bow at the front, right? Thank you, Mr. Navy man. Looked out at the bow, and I could see the sea and the horizon and the sky, and the boat went up and the sea disappeared, and all I could see was sky, and then the boat went down and I saw the horizon, and then all I could see was sea. And it was terrifying. And and all the glasses in the shelving in the cafe all fell over and crashed, and I went outside, and Janet was outside holding a big sort of paper cup thing in front of her. I won't explain why. And Madeline, our daughter, was kind of clinging onto this drain pipe because it was cold and it was sort of making her fuzzy head feel better. And that was just awful. And we were so thankful to arrive in Wellington. You know, if you've been in a storm like that or seen a storm like that, you just suddenly realize that as a human being, you are completely powerless. There is nothing you can do. And that this power is so powerful that maybe there's something even more powerful behind it. You know what insurance companies still call an act of God, the recognition that there's something greater behind this greatness. William Cowper, in a William Cooper, great hymn writer, talks about that in that wonderful hymn where he says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. William Cooper was a man prone to great mental anguish and depression and real personal darkness. I think he knew that he would have storms in his inner world, but that even in those storms, God was somehow at work. And that's the reality in this storm, a physical storm of Jonah, and it's the reality for us. We face all kinds of storms in life, storms within and storms without, but part of the teaching of this book is that God is over that storm, and God is using that storm for a purpose, and he's using that storm in his children's lives for the purposes of grace. The storm of life. Why was Jonah in this storm? Jonah was in this storm because he had disobeyed God. As we said 2 weeks ago when we looked at those opening verses, Jonah was running from grace. He was running from the grace that God wanted to give to Jonah's enemies. And in doing that, he was running from the grace that God could pour into his own life. He was basically disobeying and losing out because of it. But God is such a God of grace to his people that he wasn't going to let Jonah get away. Verse 4 is just a wonderful verse. You know, Jonah had fled from the presence of the Lord, not wanting to do what God had asked of him. He'd gone down to Joppa and he had money in his pocket, and there was a boat there and there was a space on the boat, and it all looked like it was working out. And his heavenly Father was sitting in heaven smiling, saying, I'm going to let you go that far, and then I'll deal with you so that you might understand my grace more deeply. And verse 4 is that great but God. You know, in all our mess, in all our rebellions, in all our brokenness and inability to fix ourselves, there's always the gospel of but God. God can still act. God can do amazing things, and here he does. Verse 4 says, but the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. That word, I just did that action, right? The word hurled is used there for the throwing of a spear. It's like the spear was a, like the storm was a spear hurled by the hand of God, targeted directly at Jonah, so that God could deal with him and teach him. Tim Keller says, thinking about the storms of life, Jonah's storm, our storms, he says, the dismaying news is that every act of disobedience to God has a storm attached to it. Every act of disobedience to God has a storm attached to it. If we belong to God, disobedience doesn't work in the end. We will enter into difficulty, things that God sends to wake us up. Now, we have to be careful here, very careful. Listen to this bit very carefully. It does not mean that every difficulty and every storm we face is the direct result of sin in our lives. Sometimes, even when we're walking in the right path, God chooses to bring difficulty because it's the way He wants to show us things and teach us things. It's not always a direct link from difficulty to sin, but there is always a direct link from sin to difficulty. Sin has its own consequences. But there's grace, you see, there's grace. If it's because of sin and disobedience and rebellion, the difficulty and storm has come, it's designed by God to wake us up, to rescue us, even to show us that if we keep going in that rebellion and disobedience, it will end ultimately in eternal disaster. If we have not yet turned to Christ, God may send difficulty to say, look, if you keep going, there is eternal difficulty and storm to come. But if it's not for disobedience or rebellion, God is simply just seeking to do us good and to take us deeper into a life of grace with Him and to show us His own heart and His heart for others. And God can use anything. That's the wonderful thing about the book of Jonah. God can use anything. His hands are not tied. He can create a terrifying storm on the sea. Or He can control the casting of a lot. See in verse 7, when they tried to figure out whose fault this was, they cast lots and the lot fell to Jonah. You know, we don't like the idea of chance stuff, but the Bible says, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God used that lot to point to Jonah. And God used a storm, and He used the lot, and He used a great big fish. Don't you love the word in verse 17? It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish. But then you check chapter 4, verse 5, God is still dealing with Jonah as Jonah's heart wrestles. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. And then in verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. He can use whatever He likes in our lives. A great big fish, a mighty storm, a small plant, a tiny worm. He knows what He needs to do to get our attention and to call us back. Isn't He wonderful like that? And if He really intends to get our attention, we can't hide. Jonah thought he was so clever. He got this far. Imagine that. He walked a long way to get to the coast, and then there was a boat, and they took him on board, and he just went down inside, and he went onto his bed, and he thought, I've done it. I got away from God and His will over my life. But he can't hide. He can't even hide in sleep. It's fascinating that he went down there, and he's sleeping, and he's still sleeping in the midst of the storm when the seasoned sailors are terrified. What kind of sleep was he in? That's a question you can grapple with. He was probably sleeping in peace that he'd got. Maybe it was two things. Maybe it was peace. Maybe it was guilt. Maybe it was a mixture. And somehow, though, he was finding refuge in sleep. But God wasn't going to let that happen. He actually used an unbelieving sailor to wake him up and say, "What are you doing?" But I want to suggest this picture as well about Jonah sleeping. There's a sense in which he's hiding. If you look at the picture of that boat in the storm and those terrified sailors who know that if this storm doesn't stop, they're going to die. And Jonah's hiding from people that are dying. That's part of the wake-up for Jonah, part of the grace that God is trying to get into Jonah's heart, and I think it ministers to us as well. The reality that in the world, we as believers are in a boat that's sinking, and all around us, people are dying, and we can be sleeping, not being the answer, like Jonah was meant to be. The grace of God is that he made Jonah the answer regardless. So again, the purpose of the storm. God sent the storm to wake up Jonah, to show him his heart, to lead him deeper into grace and deeper into service. And that's my suggestion for us, that the storms of life that God brings are sent by him often to show us our own hearts, to lead us deeper into grace and deeper into service. Jonah was a child of God, like us. But Jonah still had so much to learn about grace and mercy like we do. And God will teach him like he will teach us, and most probably and necessarily it will come through storm. Just take a moment to look at Jonah and why God is trying to teach him. Jonah has a heart issue. I want to suggest that there was a hardness of heart in Jonah. The hardness of heart began with him thinking he knew better than God. God had asked something of him, and Jonah processed that and thought, that can't be right. God can't be wanting to show grace to the Ninevites, and if he is wanting to show grace to the Ninevites, that's not right, and I won't do it. Point blank, Jonah is saying he knew better than God, and he knew better than God what was good for himself. It should sound familiar because that's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden when God said, don't do that. And they did that because they decided they knew what was better for themselves. And what happened? Disaster. The other problem with Jonah's heart is that I think he has a wrong sense of himself. He identifies himself in an unhelpful way. You notice when the sailors drag him out and they cast the lot and it points to him, they start asking him questions in verse 8. They say, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? The last question they ask him is, of what people are you? The first answer he gives is to answer that question. He says, I'm a Hebrew. And then he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It's a very pious answer, but his first answer is, I'm a Hebrew. You see what he's doing there? He's identified, the first way of identifying himself is in a very nationalistic way. This is who I am. It's a cultural and ethnic identity. And it seems like that identity about him is the most important thing. Like it's his idol. Like his basis for security and significance in life. It's not his love for the Lord. It's not a heart that walks with a Redeemer. I'm a Hebrew. You see, we can do that very same thing. We can find our identity or our security and significance in something other than the redeeming love of Christ. I'm this person. I come from that country. I do this thing. The first claim over our lives is that we've been bought by the blood of Christ and we belong to him. Who are we? We are Christ's. But Jonah's missed that. And because he misses that, his heart is hard. And that's already been shown in the fact that he wouldn't go to Nineveh because they weren't Hebrews. And so he had no open heart for them. He couldn't even practice neighbor love to them, and he couldn't practice neighbor love in the ship. Here's another group of foreigners who are not Hebrews, and he's sleeping while they're dying. Somebody has suggested that what Jonah is doing is called the sin of othering. That's a fancy word, othering. I wrote it there in the order of service because it's a helpful reminder. It's kind of making people that are not us the others, them. You see, when something other than deep roots in Christ defines us, we will lack his heart for the others. Again, one writer describes othering as to categorize people as the other. We have this them and us mentality. To focus on the ways they are different from oneself, to focus on their strangeness, to reduce them to these characteristics until they are dehumanized. We can do that when someone has wronged us. That becomes the focus of our intention. That tension about that person until we dehumanize them. They're no longer worthy of our love or our care. And we forget their eternal need. Othering is actually a way of avoiding having to care. If we can dehumanize them, then we don't have to care for them. We don't have to contemplate their lost eternity. We don't have to contemplate their need of Christ. That kind of othering doesn't take into account what theologians have called common grace. That we're all the same. And common grace actually sees the positive in other people and helps rescue our hearts from dehumanizing. And the doctrine of common grace is the teaching that God gives gifts of wisdom, moral insight, goodness and beauty across humanity, regardless of race or religious belief. Sometimes in traditional Christian circles, there's this kind of implied idea that if someone's not a Christian, they can't do anything of value. And that's nonsense. We're all made in the image of God and capable of amazing things, and that needs to be recognized and honored. Yes, it's incomplete without Christ, but it's there to be respected, loved, and appreciated. But sometimes Christians, we don't do ourselves favors when we practice faith with a kind of a tribal mentality. Indeed, again, if you look at the picture of Jonah in the ship, the fact is he can't do that because they're not different. They're not different. They're all facing the same destiny. They're all in the same boat. All humanity is in the same boat, facing the same destiny unless the Lord rescues us. In fact, as we think about common grace for a moment, these sailors who are not Hebrews, who don't know about the God of the universe, who are not believers in that sense, show themselves to be more noble than Jonah. They were blameless victims of Jonah's sin. They didn't cry out in justice. Even when Jonah had said, "It's my fault and you should throw me into the sea," what did they try to do? They rowed harder in order that Jonah shouldn't have to die. They tried so hard to do the right thing. And then when there was no hope because God's intention was that Jonah should be thrown into the sea, verse 14 says, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They were blameless victims. They tried to do good for another, even though he had done harm to them. They didn't wallow in self-pity or berate God or get vengeance on Jonah or use violence. But they are in need, and they are lost in God's storm like the world around us. And at the beginning of the story, when the storm came, what did they do to try and answer their problem? They cried out to their gods. They cried out to their gods. And they urged Jonah to cry out to his God. You know, they worship nature gods. And so they saw a storm and really thought, well, this is a god of nature that's doing this. And so they cried out. But you know, they're just another picture of humanity. Humanity has been doing exactly what they're doing from the very beginning. In the world, we're berated with storms inside and outside. There's a brokenness. There's something missing. And humanity constantly cries out to gods to save, to rescue, to fix, to make a difference. We turn to every little g god available to us to fix the storm. We self-medicate with drugs and alcohol and sex. We worship and find our security and significance in owning possessions, making money, being liked, being married, being successful at a job. All of these ways. 21st century culture is no different to this culture. To fix the problem, we cry out to gods. They look sophisticated, but they're still the thing we're asking to fix the problem. But we have Jonah in the Bible to remind us that all of those gods are counterfeits. There is one true God who answers to the human condition. There's only one who truly answers to the human condition. And here, the sailors are lost and drowning, calling out to their gods, and they're calling out to gods that cannot hear, that cannot see, or cannot do anything. Just like a world around us, maybe like you're still doing. And here's Jonah, the one who knows the answer. And he refused to bring hope to the Ninevites, and he refuses to bring hope to these people. But God will deal with him. God has his way. There's a fruit in the storm. There's an outcome. Jonah begins to wake up. And Jonah's awakening begins when he actually sees the other people and their need. When they drag him out of his bed and they confront him and they're standing in front of him. Then he begins to understand, and for whatever's going on in his heart, he says, there is an answer, throw me into the sea. Maybe that's true for all of us, that our awakening again begins when we start to become aware of others, when we shift attention from ourselves and our self-centeredness and all our own struggles. Again, a writer says, sometimes our first step in progress spiritually is when we finally start to think of somebody, anybody, other than ourselves. And what Jonah begins to realize is that if those others are to be rescued, he will have to sacrifice himself. That's part of our spiritual awakening. If others are to be rescued, we will have to sacrifice ourselves. Look at how God viewed those other people that Jonah's standing right in front of. Think about his amazing grace to them. God shows to them what Jonah was meant to show. Just look at verses 14 to 16 again. They say, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I want to suggest for simplicity's sake that these people genuinely became believers that day. They saw this miracle. They cast Jonah into the sea, and it immediately stopped. Just in the same way that the Lord Jesus on earth calmed a storm, and they realized it was a divine action. That only somebody greater than the greatness of the storm could stop the storm. But you notice something else, very important. When they wake Jonah up, they say, call out to your God, little g. By verses 14 to 16, they're talking to this same God by the name Lord. See that word in your Bible? It's in little capitals, Lord. It's the covenant name of the God of Israel. It's the name of the God of grace and redemption. It's the personal name. They're talking to him because they have come to know him. And they offer sacrifices and make vows. Those are vows of discipleship, to continue to know him and to follow him. You see what's happening here? Jonah wouldn't go to those foreign Ninevites. God used him to testify to the foreigners in the ship. God will show grace. The amazing thing to think about is that they might have continued on their journey all the way to Spain and talked about the God they'd come to know. Remember Paul in the book of Romans said he wanted to go to Spain? Maybe there was a work of the Lord happening there hundreds of years before because of this. Because God is a God of grace who will do what it takes. But there's still a grace to Jonah. Jonah's not forgotten. Jonah's not lost. Even though he's thrown to the death he deserves, he does not die, for God is gracious and God has things yet to teach Jonah. God continues to deal with Jonah and teach him as he teaches us through the book. But the grace God shows Jonah points us to the Savior. Jesus himself in Matthew's Gospel spoke of the sign of Jonah. And he calls himself the sign of Jonah, and he calls himself the one greater than Jonah. How is he the one greater than Jonah? It's in this simple fact. As Jonah's life was sacrificed to save the many in the ship, so Jesus' life was completely sacrificed to save multitudes. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, like Jonah, was hurled into the storm of God's wrath against our sin. And he was given the death and punishment that we deserve, that we might sail safely to peaceful shores. He bore the ultimate storm so that we would ultimately find peace. That's a reminder, isn't it? That in every storm of life, God cares about us. If he gave his son in that way, it means that he's a God we can trust with our whole lives. He's a God we can trust through every storm that comes. That if he loves us that much to give his son, he will not stop loving us in the midst of the storm, but the storm itself even is a sign of his love. And he's using the storm to lead us home to himself, more deeply into life in him and more deeply into being like him and loving the lost for his sake. So our call, this is my last point, our call is simply to remember that there's a pattern of substitution in the Christian life. There's a pattern of substitutionary sacrifice built on the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one for the many. Just as Jonah said, I will fully take the wrath of the waves so you won't have to. True love meets the need of the loved one no matter the cost to oneself. All life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. Again, as we like Jonah contemplate the lost around us who are calling out to gods that can't save, and we have the answer. The call is to make a sacrifice. And the call is there because we live in the light of the ultimate sacrifice. So here's my question. What's your storm today? What's the storm within or without? And is it showing you your heart? Is it opening your heart to God? Is it leading you away from the gods that can't answer? And is it leading you more deeply into the God of grace who does answer? And is it leading you to a new love for the spiritual need of those around you. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts to what you would teach us from this amazing story about Jonah. Open our hearts and show us what's in there, and continue to refine us and give us your heart for those who are facing disaster around us, that we would sacrifice as Jesus did for us. Lord, in all our storms, lead us and teach us. Hold our hand and assure us that you're there for great and holy purposes, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.